Please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Our God and Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your blessing would be on it. We pray that you would speak to us and that you would speak loud enough so that we might hear you. Please bless us, God, as we open up your word by opening us up to it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We've been going through this series throughout the book of Acts, and we've been looking at how the church begins and how Christ blesses us with his Holy Spirit. And one of the things that has come up in every single snapshot that we've looked at in the church as it's being recorded here in this history book is this wonderful word, together. And it's one that shows up to very quickly, very succinctly describe the character of the church, what it's being made to by Christ Jesus. And it's used to describe the unity. It's used to describe how they are of one heart and one soul as they are functioning together, though there are thousands of believers at this time. And with each of those snapshots, as we hear Luke use that quick word to describe that they are together, that they are together, that they are together, here, as we see this snapshot of the church, the word is strangely absent. We don't hear it at all. And it's one of those things that first jumped out at me as I was going through this. And the reason behind it is because there is a rift that has developed among the early church. Now, you can call it authenticity, you can call it vulnerability. How I want to phrase it is that I love the integrity of Scripture. God is not afraid to show that the people that he calls have their flaws, even when we look at the church. And so when we come to chapter 6, there is this integrity of Scripture that shows, hey guys, there's a problem. And there's a part of me, and I don't know if it's as a pastor or because my wife sometimes calls me a cynic, where I actually enjoy the fact that there's a problem in the early church. And I'll tell you why. I think that in our religious culture, we have a messed up standard of success. There are a lot of times, and this happened about 2 or 3 weeks ago, as I ran into some people that I hadn't seen in 20 or 30 years, and they're asking me about the church that I served in. This happens constantly. One of the very first questions, if they know that I'm pastoring in a church, they will say, "Is it a good church?" I'll say, "Oh yeah, it's a great church." They'll say, "Are there any problems?" And I just look at them like, how am I supposed to answer that? It's almost gotten to the point where we think that if a problem arises within a church, then it's no longer the church. We become dismayed, and sometimes we even walk away from it. One of the reasons why I cling to a section of Scripture like this is because it points out, yeah, problems, they are going to arise. It's natural. The reason is because the church capital C, the church, consists of imperfect people who live in a fallen world. I heard a quote this past week. I think it's from Charles Spurgeon. I can't quite figure out if that's him or not. But it's one of those where he says, if your brother holds a grudge against you, if your brother hates you, forgive him, because he has no clue how awful you really are. He also very, very brilliantly pointed out that when we think of ourselves, he says, you should remember we are all off in our own little ways. The church consists of imperfect people who live in a fallen world. Now, in these seven verses that we read this morning, the problem here is that widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. This is really tied into something that had happened earlier where the church decided that those who had extra, whether it be land or houses or stuff or whatever, they would sell it, they would place it at the apostles' feet, and there would be some distribution to those who were in need. What we see here is that one of those groups of people that are in need is widows. And the reason is because there's no such thing as Social Security at the time. There's no such thing as retirement. There's no such thing as benefits. In fact, when a woman became widowed, they were up to themselves to find some way to make an income. And a lot of times, because of the nature of the first century, that just did not happen. And so the church begins to provide for these people in need in a very specific way. Now, what becomes more pointed when we look at this problem is it's not just that some widows were overlooked, like somebody just happened to be missed in the daily distribution once or twice. We find that it's an entire group of people. And you hear this expression of Hebrews and Hellenists. That's not a racial divide. That's a cultural. Because both of those groups describe people who are Jewish. Well, we readily identify who Hebrews are. Yeah, those are Jewish people. But Hellenists, that might be a new term. And what we find is that this is a bit of a culture shock, because Hebrews were the ones who spoke in Hebrew. They read from a Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament. They were the ones who had Hebrew cultures. But Hellenists were Jews who were raised in other areas. They spoke Greek. They read from a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so you can just imagine if one of those groups grew up in a Hebrew culture and the other grew up in a Greek culture, one being very ethnocentric and saying, this is all, this is it, and the other one's being, let's see what's out there. Let's be a little bit more accepting of the others. You can understand that there would be some kind of a cultural gap that arises in the church. Now, before we get any further, if you've been with us and we go back a couple of chapters and we listen to what happened to Ananias and Sapphira at the start of chapter 5, I want to point out and be very clear, this is something very different. We're not dealing with a sin issue. This overlooking of the widows, it's not deliberate. It's not a sin issue, but it is still a problem. And it's one that very clearly distracts from the purpose of the church. Williamsport Christian Church has her own share of problems. And I want to be very open with you, especially if you're visiting with us today and this is your first experience, and maybe you're even hoping, well, you know, the last church, they had their problems, and I'm going to come here because it seems like they've got their stuff together. Thanks for the compliment, but no, we don't. The reality is that we have our own share of problems. Some of them are good problems. Some of them really are good. In fact, we were talking just before about what are we going to do next Sunday when it's Easter, when even more people come. Where are we going to put them? Where are they going to sit? It's a question that's been looming over the past several months as we've been recognizing we're running out of places to put people. And it just doesn't happen on Sunday mornings. It's also happening on Wednesday nights with Awana. It's also happening in the nursery where we're like, okay, where do we put all of these children? Whose arms are we going to put them into? What are we going to do when we don't have enough classroom space because we've got 30 kids combined in a 10-by-8 cell. That was a slight exaggeration, but that's what it feels like. Now, I recognize by pointing out our good problems, that sounds a lot like, oh, we're too pretty, you know, that kind of a thing. So I'm going to be fair, and I'm going to flip the coin over as gently as I can. Please do not hear me as disrespecting this church, because I love you guys. But we also have our share of bad problems. And across the board, I would say that we, as a people group, are entirely too busy. Somebody might write a response to me by email next Thursday, and that only proves my point. We are too busy. But corporately, we have struggled over the past several years with discipleship. We haven't done that great of a job with it. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do great, but by and large, we have not been doing good at training people how to serve specifically. We're making steps towards that end, but that's something that we've struggled with. We've struggled with getting volunteers. We've struggled with keeping volunteers. We've struggled with training volunteers. That's not the end of the list, but that's where I'm going to stop it for right now. Now, the reason that I bring this up isn't to throw this out in front of you and send you on a guilt trip that's going to last forever. Because what I found from this text and what God has revealed to me through this over the past week is that problems are actually opportunities. I said that, okay? I said that. Problems are actually opportunities. What we find from this section of Scripture is that how we, the church, address problems is evidence of Christ working within His church. I had somebody at a former ministry. She was kind of a gruff woman, and whenever I would say "we," she would always say, "Who's this we? You got a mouse in your pocket." I want to make it very clear. You know who it is, don't you? I want to make it very clear that when I say we, I mean we. All of us, every single one of us in this room. So don't for a moment check out and say this has nothing to do with me at all. This very much has everything to do with us. Everybody who worships the name of Christ together. When we look at the problem, you hear that expression in the second verse, and in my translation that I'm reading from, it's the English Standard Version. The apostles call it serving tables. We're going to deal with that term a little bit, because some people might say that that's a quick way to dismiss this. And I think it's very much intentional that they meant to say it, pointing out that this is a very mundane thing. It has everything to do with this earth. And because of that reason, it's not necessarily at the top of the list of the priorities of the apostles. And we'll come back to that idea of priorities later on. It doesn't mean that it's unimportant. In fact, what I want you to see from the text is that while they acknowledge that this is a mundane thing by giving it the term serving tables, they still treat it with the utmost respect because it is very much a spiritual act of worship. And so the solution then that they come up with is, well, let's just create a sign-up sheet and throw it out there. And if anybody wants to sign up, they can, and we'll just leave it alone. Problem solved. No, they don't. In fact, they address it in a very spiritual manner. They address it as if Christ, in all of His sovereignty, has not overlooked this mundane thing. And the proof of that is seen in verse 3 and in verse 5 as you listen to the qualifications that they have. Because I'm going to be honest that if somebody presented me with this problem, I would say, okay, well, let's just get some bodies in there. And let's just, you know, can they pass out food? Great. Okay, wonderful. They put on these qualifications. And I want to read them again. In verse 3, people of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In verse 5, speaking specifically about a man named Stephen, and we're going to look at him in the next 2 weeks as well. It says he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So those are the base qualifications to do this mundane thing. But then you look at how they dedicate this to God. And it's seen in verse 6, where they take these seven people and they set them before the apostles and they pray and they lay their hands on them. And you ought to recognize when these guys do it, it has roots throughout Scripture. And it has roots to blessing. It has roots to the idea of conveying spiritual power. It has roots to the idea of asking God's blessing. Serving tables. That's how they treat it. One of the questions that I was gripped with as I studied through this was to ask, why are there such high standards? Why do they treat it so beautifully for such a mundane thing? And the conclusion that I have come to is because the future of the church is at stake. And I'm not saying that to be dramatic. That is the reality. I've served in churches long enough. If you've gone to a church long enough, you have got to know that once a rift develops, even if it's just over a personality clash, even if it's over just like a cultural clash, we're not even talking about a sin issue. If a rift develops between you and a brother and sister in Christ, it does not take long for Satan to just kind of get right in there and wedge between the two. And what started off as maybe an innocent overlook becomes something that is sin, and that is irreparable harm to brothers and sisters in Christ. So I recognize that the reason that they have such high standards is because you want to put somebody into that situation who loves the church, who loves the work of the gospel so much that they're going to do what they can to heal those relationships. You put in somebody who is, you know, just along for the ride. You put in somebody who is not being led by the Spirit of Christ. They're going to say whatever they want. They're going to say whatever that might just continue to drive that rift. Well, aren't you glad that I'm here? Aren't you glad that I am a Hellenist just like you? Not like those other Hebrews that we worship with. And even something that seems harmless just promotes a greater rift. I think one of the other reasons that we see such high standards in this is because the whole church, and while the word together isn't mentioned in our text, it does talk about how they get everybody together. Okay, they gather everyone together and they're talking through the problem and they're coming up with a solution together. Everyone within the church sees this for what it is, and that is ministry. I got to tell you, there are a lot of times where even in our language, we kind of mirror what I have wrestled with in my own lifetime. You know, there are times where people say, well, you know, when I grow up, I want to go into the ministry. And this would be something one of my favorite authors, John Stott, he would just pick apart every single time somebody said it around him. He would not allow anybody to get away with saying that. He says, well, what are you doing before this? Aren't you a Christian? He said, shouldn't you be ministering? You don't go into the ministry. You continue ministering in different locations, whether it be in this job or in this job or in this one. There's no going into it, because you go into ministry when you go into Christ. Tracking down that quote from Spurgeon that I love so much, I stumbled across this other one. He says, all Christians are either missionaries or they're frauds. Those are your options. So these people, they treat this seemingly mundane thing as ministry to the church. And so the reason for such qualifications, the reason for such dedication and prayer and laying on of hands is because they recognize here is an opportunity to show Christ. Whether it be to the widow who already knows him, or whether it be to the family who sees how their grandmother or their mother is being treated, or to the outside world. And that's one of the things that we're going to see through the book of Acts, is that the greatest evangelistic tool, that second to sermons, okay, second from preaching, the greatest one was being able to show the love of Christ to each other. People who didn't know Jesus would look at the church and they'd say, I want to be like them. I want to be a part of them. I got to pay attention to the text here. And I want to point out to you something that I've said. It's been about 3 or 4 years now that I preached this text to talk about the origin of the deacon. And the reason that I say it's the origin is there's a word in, at the end of verse 1, and that's the word distribution. And there's that word at the end of verse 2, and that's the word serve. And when you go back to the original language, both of those words, either distribution or serve, the word that they use is the word that we use for deacon. And so we see the origin of it here. Some of you may not have grown up in a church background. This might be the very first time that you ever heard it, and you have no clue what that word even means. Some of you maybe grew up in a negative church environment, and so you have this bad, stereotypical, politicking idea of a deacon. But I'll just define it very quickly. Deacons are spiritual servants of the church who want to look like Jesus and they want to serve Jesus. Now, this is the origin of it, but as things progress, as the church carries on, things become more set, more specific. And even as they set these spiritual guidelines in 1 Timothy 3, if you want to look at those later on, you can. They see more details about what a deacon is. And that's always where they put this first emphasis throughout Scripture, what a deacon is in Christ. And they put forth some of the same things about being full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, faithful. And it's always interesting to me how it is described as what they are before what they do. In fact, New Testament Scripture is clearest on what a deacon is more than on what he does. So we recognize that a deacon is a servant willing to do anything for the sake of Christ. And that's something that we all can learn from, especially as this year we're looking forward to who we're going to be asking to become deacons to serve in that capacity. But with that being said, I don't want you to quarantine this. Because while this is the origin story of who a deacon is and what a deacon becomes, this has to do with who we are as servants of Christ as well. I've come to the conclusion, though, that these aren't really high standards. Okay, all those things that we looked at in verse 3 and verse 5, somebody who's of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, those aren't really that high of expectations for a Christian, right? You see that, right? Because it should be that anybody who is in Christ, anybody who is following Christ, should have overflowing evidence of faith, of the Spirit of Christ in them. And so we shouldn't quarantine this saying that deacons are some kind of a spiritual superhero who are going to come in and save the day. But instead, we should recognize that I can do this. This is about me. This is about what I can do. There's a song, and it's from a band named Gunger, which I may be mispronouncing that, but the song is Beautiful Things, and it's climbing to the top of the list of one of my favorite spiritual songs. Because in it, I see this beautiful definition of the gospel. And the lyrics to the song are that you make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us. And so it draws that connection, recognizing that God takes garbage and he makes them into masterpieces. It's a beautiful song. And it's one of those humbling to sing because you recognize who I was before Jesus and who he is making me into. That's the nature of the gospel. That's the simplest definition of the gospel, is that Jesus is taking somebody who is dead and making them alive. So then, since I am a Christian, since I am a product of the gospel, shouldn't my life be demonstrative of the gospel? Shouldn't I be somebody who wants to come in and be a solution? Because that's the nature of the gospel at work. Every week I give you some homework, and I'm gonna give you some today. If you would, throughout this week, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Make a note of that. I want you to read through it because it parallels what we're looking at in our scripture today. But Paul, as he's addressing the church at Corinth, one of the things that he says in that passage of scripture, he tells them, we, all of us, are the body of Christ. And that's certainly true of who we are here in Williamsport. Something that is said from time to time is that we are in every member ministry. And what that means is that every single one of us, we have a part because we are the body. And we all have different parts. We have different functions. We have different gifts. We have different abilities. But we all have one purpose. And that one purpose is something that's seen in this text, and that is that to give the gospel priority. You know, there have been a couple of different times in my life where somebody has asked a question in one way or another, but it basically boils down to this: what is the most important thing about you? And at different intervals in my life, whenever this question was asked to me, I would answer it in different ways. I used to be huge into art. I used to love to draw. I used to love to paint. I used to love all of it. And so I would often think to myself, I hope I never lose my sight. Because I would think my eyes are the most important thing about me. But then I bought a guitar. And I was introduced to rock and roll. And I got into a band. Somebody asked that question again. And my answer changes from my eyesight to my ears. Oh, I hope I never lose my hearing. I love music. And I do. I love it. I love it almost too much. To the point where I'm a snob about it. That's enough of that. So I would say, I hope I never lose my hearing. And I've answered that question a number of different times about a number of different things. I would say moving on from the superficial of the eyes and the ears to my family and to my children, all these different things where I'd say, I got to protect this because this is the most important thing. You know what is most important about you? What is eternal? That is what's most important about you. Set aside all of your abilities, all of your gifts, all the things that you love to do, you like to do, whatever, and just focus on this one truth. You are not made for this life. You were made for life everlasting. And if that is true, which it is, then our focus, our priority needs to be on what is eternal. When we see these guys talking, and we hear in verse 2, they say, it would not be right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They aren't saying it like we so often read, like it's beneath them. Get somebody else. They're not saying that widows are unimportant, I don't have time for this. What they are saying is, there is something that is most important. Feeding people is important. Taking care of widows is important. What is most important, though, is that the name of Christ would be preached. And the reason why that is most important is because eternity is at stake. I think that there are a lot of times where we need to just pause and remind ourselves. It's something that I recognize I have to remind myself of. I put it on a dry erase board above my desk in my office. Eternity hangs in the balance. And I keep that there because there's a lot of times where I lose sight of that truth, where I start thinking that it's all about what's mundane. It should give us pause. It should give us pause, at least, that there are people who are unprepared for eternity. It should make us hold off for a second to think that there are people who don't know the name of Christ. There are people who may be familiar with it, but not in the eternal sense. It should give us pause to think, am I giving this the appropriate priority and putting him at the first of the list? That's the reason why we have a text like Acts chapter 6, to help us to recognize, to differentiate what is most important and what is important, and to somehow figure out the balance between the two. Essentially, the conclusion that I've come to is these spiritual requirements that at first might seem high, the reason why they're looking for people who are full of faith, for full of the Holy Spirit, who are evidencing the work of the Spirit's life, is they're looking for people who love the gospel. And someone who loves the gospel won't mind doing what it takes for the sake of the gospel. My charge to you today is to invest in what is eternal. Can I have the elders and deacons of this church stand up? All you have to do is stand, okay? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to juggle or anything like that. I just want you guys to stand for a moment. People who currently serve as elders and deacons of the church. Now, the reason why I've asked you to stand is because I want everybody to take a look around, and I want you to see who these people are because of what I'm about to tell you to do. Okay, so you've seen them? All right, go ahead and have a seat. I want you to find out how you are spiritually gifted. So that's something that 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 talks about. Each one of us in Christ, we are gifted spiritually. And while it does give us this list of how people are gifted, and some are in specialized ways, and some of them are in the very generic kinds of ways, like in 1 Corinthians 13, where we should be loving people, chapters 12 and 14 gives us that description of how we are gifted. And we see that list of spiritual gifts. Now, a lot of times people think I can just pick and choose, and yes, if I'm going to pick and choose, there's going to be some ones that I would love to have. But I'm not gifted in that way. And so there are these resources, and I've put them on church's Facebook page today. They're going to be on the website later on, but I want to put it up here right now. It is spiritualgiftstest.com. Something you can remember. It's all one word, spiritualgiftstest.com. It's free. You don't submit your name and driver's license number or anything like that. What you do is you go through, and there's a questionnaire about what you love to do. And at the end, they take all of these results and they compile them together, and then they show you what is mentioned in Scripture. Okay, so it's not like they're coming up with this fake stuff out of nowhere. They're giving you something that is in Scripture. And they're saying, this is how we think you are gifted. Now, the reason why is because if you know how you are gifted, then you are better suited to serve. Because it wouldn't do any good for somebody who's gifted in one way to make them work in a way where they are not. It's just a recipe for burnout. But instead, if we are all aware with how Christ has gifted us spiritually, we can go to work for the sake of the gospel. So I had these people stand because after you do that, after you figure out how you are gifted, I want you to go to some of these people. Go to myself, go to Brian. I know that there are other people who are serving throughout this building even now as we speak, teaching kids. Find them. Because this is an every member ministry. And because we serve so that the gospel would be streamlined like an arrow and shoot into our community without any kind of distraction. That's why we're here today. Not just to praise God, not just for our own spiritual benefit, but for the sake of the gospel being spread throughout this town. Let's pray to that end. Our God and Father, I thank you that you have shown us a problem that has occurred in your church. I thank you that you have shown us how it has been addressed, because it points out to us when we encounter problems, there is a lesson for us. And so we recognize, God, that you have gifted us. We recognize that you have strengthened us and enabled us to respond. And we want to be in every member ministry. And so I pray, God, that you would open up our eyes, help us to see where we can get plugged in. Let us know, God, how we are gifted by your Spirit. And give us the strength to take that first step, to serve and however you have called us. Because we confess that we do have our problems, we do have our distractions. But we also confess that we want, above all else, for the name of Christ to be preached. For the town of Williamsport, for Warren County, for Attica and Fountain Counties. We want these people that we know, that we grew up with, these people that we live with, we want them to know Jesus. And so help us to see the connection between serving tables, changing light bulbs, teaching little kids, working in the nursery, going door to door, folding bulletins, how all of these things work together for the sake and the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.